Turn to Genesis chapter 37. Now, for those of you that are really alert, you're going to say, what happened to 35 and 36? I thought we left off. You know, I thought that was going to be the next chapters. Well, here's why. In chapters 35 and 36, 35, we find the death of Isaac and the death of Rachel. Isaac was Jacob's father, and Rachel was his wife. And then when you get to chapter 36, it's a genealogy of Esau. And though I say all Scripture is equally inspired, it's not all equally inspiring. So not all Scripture lends itself to preaching. Some great scholars might be able to go through that, but I'm not a scholar. So with that in mind, I want to tell you what we're going to be doing today. Genesis 37 starts the life of Joseph. Takes you all the way on through to Genesis 50, the very end, all right? It's one of the lengthiest narratives of anybody's life. And in my personal opinion, outside of the life of Christ, I think this is the greatest story ever told. And you'll find out why today. Knowing that many people would be out probably traveling with Memorial Day weekend, I was going to take some time today, rather than going into all the details, I'm going to give you a broad brush picture to whet your appetite for what is coming. Because this is one of the most exciting stories, accounts, narratives, anywhere found in Scripture. So here is where we are. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin. They have two children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. God raises up a third son named Seth, which means appointed one. Through the line of Seth comes Noah. Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's through the line of Shem that the Messiah is going to come, and it's through that line that Abraham comes, in which God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so it's through that line that Abraham marries Sarah, and they have a child, Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have Jacob and Esau, and we've seen the problems up to this point with all of that, all right? So now that's where we are in the storyline. And this brings us to the life of Joseph. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first four verses, pray, and then we'll dive in. Here's what you read of chapter 37. It says this, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Father, as we inaugurate this study of Joseph, I pray, Lord, that this would be life-changing for all of us. As Lord, you have kept this story in Scripture for a purpose, a profound purpose. And may you reveal that to us even starting today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I read the other day about a comedian who was raised in an evangelical home. And he was being interviewed by somebody. And they said, did you believe the Bible? He said, all of it. Every line. And as they went on through the interview, they said, well, why did you leave the faith? Well, while I was becoming a comedian, my wife left me as I was getting my career underway. I kept my end of the bargain, and God didn't keep his, so I left. I couldn't help but to think, what Bible were you reading? Did you not see lots of difficult things that happened to people in Scripture and they didn't pack up and leave? Your life isn't even close to the problems that the Apostle Paul had, or Joseph, or Moses, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. But what are you thinking? A problem occurs, a difficulty, no question, and he says, I kept up my part of the bargain. The Christian life is not a bargain. All right, we're not bargaining with God. Unfortunately, I think too many people see it that way. and have a wrong understanding and perspective of the gospel. How many of us in life, as believers, and we'd all have to be honest in saying that there are times in life when difficulties come and we wonder if God hasn't left us. We've all experienced that, certainly to some degree. Or perhaps we've looked at life and we're in church and we're having our Bible study and we're in prayer, and all of a sudden we lose our job, our kids get sick, our cars are going to be repossessed, and our next door neighbor, who never goes to church, has never thought anything about God for 2 seconds, just got a raise, bought a new home, is taking a trip to the automotive store and to buy a great new car, and is going to take his wife and his family on a Disney cruise. Now, for me, that would be purgatory, but for a lot of people, that would be, you know. Here's all these things that are happening, and you're going, wait a minute. I'm keeping up my end of the bargain. This person knows nothing about you, pays no attention, and all is going well. There's a man by the name of Asaph in Psalm 73. He complains to God that bad people are prospering and things aren't going well. The Bible is filled with statements. Almost every single person, every major person in Scripture suffers to some degree. And they don't all complain and whine and throw in the towel, except for Jonah. He got pretty upset with God. But most of the people in Scripture, you know, take this, and God uses these as examples in our own lives of how we're to face some of the difficulties of life. So what we're looking at here, I believe, is the greatest story, as I said, ever told outside of the life of Christ. This particular account in chapter 37 is the launching pad for the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the launching pad for keeping God's promise in Genesis 3:15, where He promised that a Savior would come. We studied that way, way back in the very, very beginning of our time in the book of Genesis. Joseph lives to be 110 years of age. There is not one recorded complaint, whine, murmur, or sin in his life. Not one. Is he perfect? No. He came through the line of Adam. He's a sinner like everybody else. But for whatever reason, he is portrayed as a person that is very exemplary, but that is never the ultimate example. The Old Testament and the people that lived in it can be examples to a point, but God is always the hero, and He's the hero in this story. No recorded sin. Joseph literally, as I look at it, defines what a successful life looks like. A successful life to many people, particularly in the Western cultures and in America, is owning the finest car, belonging to the nicest country club, having all the different things you'd ever want, all the amenities of life. That's success. That is not success in Scripture. There may not be anything wrong with those things, but that's not success. Success in Scripture is following the Lord Jesus Christ through the bumps and turmoils and difficulties of life. Success in Scripture is being obedient to the things of God, the things that God has called us to. That's success. And as we track this man's life, we will see what his life looks like and why he is portrayed here as a successful person. What we will learn in our study in his life, along with many things, we will learn these. We will learn what it looks like to suffer through adversity as he does. We will learn what it looks like to fight lust as he does. We will learn what it looks like to be a person who trusts in God's promises, who has true faith. We will see what it looks like in dealing with people that are envious and jealous towards us. We'll see what it looks like to be a person who is a person of forgiveness in some of the most difficult things you could possibly imagine. With all of this said, the big sweeping message here that we learn about God is His providence. You've heard me mention that word before. Providence is simply this. It's God leveraging the good, the bad, and the ugly of the lives of humanity to bring to fruition His sovereign plan. He's going to take the good, the bad, and the ugly, and He's going to leverage that to bring to fruition His sovereign plan in bringing the Messiah to Bethlehem and eventually you'll be crucified, and all will take place right on time. And we're going to see something interesting in this account, because it looks like all throughout this account, as you begin to realize, wow, if that little tiny statement wasn't made, Christ would have never come to the cross. Now, God is sovereign. He would have brought him somehow. But we're seeing people as free moral agents doing things, and you're thinking, if that's like dialing all the numbers of somebody's phone number, but just getting one wrong and sort of expecting, well, I'm sure they'll answer. No, they won't. It's the wrong number. You can't miss one thing in the narrative of Joseph's life. Everything fits perfectly like a jigsaw puzzle. Every detail, all the different events, everything. These are all linked in amazing, amazing ways. So today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at Joseph's life, and we're going to divide it up into four chapters, not chapters in the Bible, but four chunks of his life that are chapters in his life. The first chapter we will look at is Joseph and his family. The second chapter, after he is sold into slavery, is Joseph in Potiphar's house. The third chapter is Joseph in prison. And the last chapter is Joseph in Pharaoh's house, so to speak, in Egypt. That's what we're going to look at. This is just a sweeping view. And then we're going to go back and put these stories together. We're going to take some time working through this. Somebody said, are you going to take as much time in Joseph's life as you've taken up to this point? Probably longer. All right, no, we will get through this. But there's no rush to get through this. This is life-changing. It is absolutely life-changing. So, let's take a look. Joseph and his family. Now, here is Joseph with his brothers, and he is out in a field with his brothers. He has come back with this bad report to his father. And there is nothing that says, some people think, oh, what a spoiled brat, he came back and tattled. There is nothing in the text that said he tattled. His brothers were trouble, and his father knew that. And he sent Joseph out to check on his brothers. He comes back with this bad report. Then he has a dream about how all of his family is going to bow down to him. This doesn't go over well, all right? It says they hated him. And later it says they hated him all the more. The fact that they hated him is part of the bad and the ugly. And it's the part, it's a link. Because if they didn't hate him, if Joseph, if Jacob had never shown favoritism to Joseph, that hate wouldn't have been there. Had that hate not have been there, he wouldn't have been sold into slavery. If he wasn't sold into slavery, he never would have wound up in Pharaoh's court, and he never would have become second in command, and the 12 tribes of Israel would have never come. All right? So you see how all this pieces together, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and yet these are all free moral agents. Nobody's making these people do anything. This is the providence of God at work. So here's this favoritism. His father favors him as his father had also favored Rachel over Leah. We've seen all this issue of favoritism up to this point. It's in so many different places in Scripture. And though often favoritism may not be intentional, the person who is not favored perceives it to be intentional. All right? That's an important thing in this whole understanding of favoritism. So here, he gives him this coat. We don't know what this coat looked like. It's some translations say coat of many colors. It's kind of hard to translate, but it's an ornamented coat of some type. It's very ostentatious. It's a beautiful coat, and it clearly shows favoritism toward him over his brothers. And something interesting is that so often the person who delegates the favoritism is not the one that is hated. It's the person who receives the favoritism. Isn't that strange? You would think they would hate their father, and in some respects, we'll find out later, I believe they do, but they really hate Joseph. What has he done? His father just simply gave him this coat of many colors. We see this in school and in college and in different places where somebody is favored in a particular way. They may not have asked for it, and now everybody's mad at them and jealous and envious toward them. And that's what's taking place with the life of Joseph. So as a result of this and their anger and their bitterness towards him, what do? They sell him into slavery. They're at a place, and they throw him into a pit, and then the older brother says, no, let's take him out, let's not kill him. And then eventually they decide to sell him for 20 pieces of silver to a bunch of Ishmaelites that are heading down to Egypt, and then he gets sold into Potiphar's house. And here Potiphar is an official in Pharaoh's court, a very, very powerful man. And so the next chapter after Joseph and his family is Joseph and Potiphar. And here's a statement that I've made on numerous occasions. I didn't come up with it. I learned it a long, long time ago. The power of position is greater than the power of authority. A person who is in an influential position, the power of influence will often influence a person who's in authority. This is what you see so many places in Scripture. Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, Joseph and Pharaoh, lots of different places where somebody who isn't in the position of power, but they are in the position of influence. And we're going to see Joseph being used and woven all throughout this. When you get to Joseph, the second chapter of his life, when he's in Potiphar's house, it says over and over again, here's Joseph, 17 years old, and it says over and over again, and God was with him, and God was with him, and God was with him. The Lord was with him. All those statements are repeated over and over again, and there's a reason for that. I've often wondered, though it says that the Lord was with him, did Joseph feel that the Lord was with him? You and I can go through a difficult time. Does it feel like the Lord is with us? But it says he will never leave us or forsake us. So according to Scripture, he is there whether it feels like it or not. And that's so true in his life. We don't ever see him complaining, what have you. So here he is. He's in Potiphar's life. And everything that Joseph does ends up prospering Potiphar. It says that Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph. Now that says something. It says that when the Lord is with us and we are around those that would not be in the kingdom, would not consider themselves believers, that so often our lives, because of our obedience to the Lord, blesses the unbeliever. And they after a while begin to notice something going on. Potiphar is recognizing that Joseph is a powerful person in the eyes of his God, all right? So something is taking place here. But then, as Potiphar has said, you are to have control over my entire house. Right away, he must recognize Joseph as a leader, as a powerfully influential man. He says, you're in charge of my entire household except for my wife. All right? And it says that Joseph was a handsome young man and well built. And it says that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him day after day. The temptation came day after day after day. That's how temptation comes. It says of Joseph, he not only would not lie with her, he wouldn't be near her. That's a little study in how to deal with lust and some of those things. Doesn't even want to put himself in a position. But one day, she grabs him, grabs his coat, and he flees. He says, how should I do this wickedness and sin against God? And he leaves. And she calls for the servants. When her husband comes home, she said, he tried to seduce me. And here he's done the right thing. He kept up his end of the bargain, but God didn't keep up his end of the bargain because now he's thrown into prison. He's thrown into prison. This is a lot worse than this man's wife leaving him, let me tell you. He's in prison, and he's a kid, all right? He's away from his family. So here we see chapter 1 with his family and all the hatred and the jealousy and everything else, but God is going to use that. Then he goes into Pharaoh's life, and had she not tried to seduce him, and had he not been obedient and fled from God, he would have never been thrown into prison. But he had to be thrown into prison. There's a purpose for why he was thrown into prison. Because now while he's in prison, this is the third chapter, while he's in prison, he is assigned to be in charge of the prisoners. Strange that this influence, this power of influence is greater than the power of position, the power of authority that others have, like the prison guard. So here he is, and Joseph is now in prison, and he's in charge. But something happens. He walks in one morning, and he sees two of the prisoners. And he says to these two prisoners, "Why are you so sad? Your countenance looks fallen." And they said, "Well, the reason we're so sad is because we've dreamed dreams and we don't know what they mean." And Joseph says, "My God interprets dreams. Tell me your dreams." And they tell him the dreams. And he says this. He says to the baker, "When you get, you're going to have your head taken off." That was not a great dream. And he says, he says to the butler, "When you get out, you're going to go back and work for Pharaoh." He says, "One of you will die, and one of you will live." This is important. I'll point this out a little bit later. So here he is, all these little links, everything has to go just exactly right. One dies and one lives. So the butler gets out and goes to work for Pharaoh. But here's what Joseph says to the butler before he goes. "Please remember me." He's not complaining, not whining. He's just simply saying, "I'd like to get out of here. I've been falsely accused. Go to Pharaoh and see if you can get me out." The butler forgets him for 2 years. Had he gotten out and influenced Pharaoh to relieve Joseph, let Joseph get out, Joseph would not have been in Pharaoh's life when Pharaoh needed his dream interpreted. So God extended it for 2 years. God not manipulating anybody, just everybody going about doing their thing. Here's a guy that's forgetful, not very grateful, gets out, forgets. But those 2 years were important. Because if those 2 years, if he'd gotten out right away, there'd be no Messiah. Now again, God is sovereign. He would have brought a Messiah, but it wouldn't have been through this particular plan. It wouldn't have looked this way. Because every little link has to fall perfectly into place in order for the Messiah to come. And that's what makes the Bible so fascinating, is when you go back and you see all these details, you begin to realize the hand of God is upon this book. This couldn't have just been written by just anyone. No possible way. So that was key. Then he goes in and he enters into Pharaoh's life, because Pharaoh 2 years later has a dream. And Pharaoh is very upset because he doesn't know what his dream means. And the butler says, "I know a guy in prison who interprets dreams." Pharaoh says, "Get that man." So he goes and he brings Joseph out. Pharaoh says, "I understand you know how to interpret dreams." He gives God the glory and he interprets Pharaoh's dream. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, grain, and 7 years of famine. And Joseph says, "I think you need to take about 20% of this and store it up in order so you can serve the other nations and keep Egypt alive." So here, now we find Joseph is now raised up to be the governor because of his ability to plan for the future, his wisdom, his leadership, all these different things. But here's what's interesting, and don't lose this. While Joseph was in poverty, his character remained consistent and true to God. While he was in prosperity, his character didn't change. And those two things often ruin a person's life. A person that's in prosperity and all of a sudden loses it, shakes their fist at God. A person that has nothing and all of a sudden wins the lottery, don't need you anymore. It's ruined lives both ways. Joseph's life does not go up and down. He is consistent in his trusting in the Lord and the Lord's promises through these dreams. And so this is just an absolutely huge regarding his character. It never changes. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, "I've learned in whatever state therewith to be content, whether I have plenty or whether I have almost nothing." Consistency in the power of the gospel. Without this plan of storing up the grain, when it comes to the second part of the time of fullness for 7 years, and then a lack for 7 years when the famine strikes, Jacob sends his sons down to buy grain in Egypt. And guess who the governor is that they bow down to? Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He may have grown a beard. He may be wearing totally different clothing, speaking a different language, all kinds of things, but he knows who they are, all right? And the plot thickens, and everything begins to unfold. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers after a long period of time, and then his father is brought down into the land of Goshen, and that's where the 12 tribes begin, and Jesus is going to come through the tribe of Judah. This is so woven, so absolutely amazing with all this is put together. And yet each one of these chapters shows the guidance of God in his family, in Potiphar's house, in the prison, and in Pharaoh's house. All of those still show the consistency of a faithful God, even when it didn't feel like it, when it didn't feel like he was faithful. It's being able to trust what this book says in the midst of calamity and difficulty. And as we go through this, we're going to see the ups and downs, all kinds of things. It's so amazing the way this is all woven together. But this is what life looks like that is successful. Now, let me pause for a moment. In our Western society, I mentioned a little bit earlier, in our Western society, there's a tendency to think that, you know, having all these different things is it. A successful American dream is to own perhaps a Ferrari, two or three homes, retire early, you know, play tennis and golf the rest of your life. That's sort of the American dream. That's the success. That's a biblical nightmare to God. And I'll tell you why. Because at the end, none of those things go on. That's why Jesus said, don't lay up treasures here, lay up treasures in heaven. There's nothing eternal in a Ferrari. There's nothing eternal in a second home. None of those things. As a matter of fact, truth be known, that life and that desire for that life is an empty life. It's a shallow life. It's a life of veneer. It's plastic. It's hollow. There's really nothing there. Is it fun for a while? Absolutely. No question about it. I wouldn't deny that for a second. But eventually it comes to a crashing halt, and it comes down. When a person's life is grounded and rooted in the gospel, then everything counts for eternity. That's what a successful life looks like. And that's what we're going to be studying as we look at Joseph's life. At Joseph's life, we begin to see over and over and over again what success really looks like. Now, an important point. Joseph stands before Pharaoh. He interprets the dream. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. I recommend you store up 20%. He has this whole economic plan. Pharaoh has the Ferrari. He's got the chariots, fleets of them. He's probably got numerous wives. He's got palaces. He's the wealthiest man in the world. He has absolutely everything you could possibly imagine. Joseph gets out. He has no clothes. They had to clothe him. He has no food. He has no second home. He has no chariot. He has nothing. But Pharaoh recognizes something in Joseph that Pharaoh doesn't have. He says, truly the Spirit of God indwells this man. And I don't have that. And that's worth more than anything else. And he recognizes it. And I think that's another little lesson. People that are around us, that are outside the kingdom, ought to recognize something in us. They may not be able to identify it. They may not know quite what it is. But they know there is something. And if they know you're a believer, they might just very well make that attachment and say, truly the Spirit of God indwells this person. They handle trials well. They go through difficulties. And yet there's something about their life that is so different, so unique. That's what drew me to Christ in 1970 in Copenhagen, in Denmark. I'd traveled around for 1 month with a man that I looked at and I said, truly the Spirit of God indwells this man. I mean, I knew there was something there that it was. I had no idea exactly. I knew he was a believer. He witnessed to me, he shared the gospel, had me read the gospel of John. I knew there was something about his life. And I eventually said, take me to your leader, because I don't know him. And he did. He shared the gospel with me. And this is what Joseph's life is really ultimately all about when you get right down to it. Now let me show you something else as we wrap this up. Tell me if you think this is a coincidence. Jesus was innocent and suffered. Joseph is innocent and suffers. Jesus was beloved by his father. Joseph is beloved by his father. Jesus was sent to his own, and his own rejected him. They wouldn't receive him. Joseph is sent to his brothers, and they reject him. Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, and Jesus 30 pieces of silver. Jesus becomes our Savior. Joseph ended up becoming their Savior by his economic plan. Jesus dies between two criminals. Joseph is in jail with two criminals. Jesus tells one of the criminals, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." One lives, one dies. Joseph says to one, "You're going to die," and he says to the other one, "You're going to live." Jesus, one of them says, "Remember me today." Joseph says to the butler that gets out, "Remember me." You think that's a coincidence? There's over 100 parallels in the life of Joseph and Jesus. This is why Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to have believed all that the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the writings said concerning me." And yet there are people that believe that this book was put together by a bunch of ignorant people sitting around a campfire. Really? Pretty brilliant people. Pretty amazing that all of these stories, all these things fit. There's a trajectory that takes you all the way through Scripture. And everything comes exactly on time. Every detail, right on time. Just as God had prophesied. Yet it isn't even necessarily a verbal prophecy. It's actually seeing a man's life lived out that points to Christ, because the entire Old Testament points to Christ. You see, living a life for just this life is very shallow. Planting your roots deep in the eternal gospel changes everything. It changes everything. It changes how you go through difficulties. It changes how you experience forgiveness, the lack of forgiveness, envy, all those things. When you're planted deeply in the gospel, our lives will start looking like that of Joseph. But ultimately, Joseph is not the hero. God's the hero. God sovereignly is going to bring these things to pass. And perhaps some of you might be visiting here today as a three-day weekend, and perhaps you've never heard this before. Maybe you never knew anything about this. And that's fine. We're glad you're here. Perhaps you've never heard this either. Perhaps you have thought all your life that you could perform well enough for God that when you died, He would accept you into His kingdom because of how good you are. But that's not the story of Joseph. It's not the story of Scripture. The story of Joseph is that he knew a God that could save him, not by anything that he had done, not by his human goodness. As a matter of fact, all throughout Scripture, we see over and over and over again, all the way back to Abraham, where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All the way through, all the way to the New Testament, people are always saved. The Old Testament, New Testament, the same way. They put their faith in Christ. Those in the Old Testament are looking forward to Christ. Those in the New Testament are looking back. It's Christ. He's your salvation. He's your salvation. And if you've never put your faith in Christ and you're trusting in your religion and your good works, you've missed it. You've missed it. The gospel is that Christ died, was buried, and paid the penalty for your sin and rose again the third day to show that He had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And He offers eternal life as a gift. And if you've never called upon Him, I can't think of a better day than to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today, these dear people coming out. I thank You for the power of this message of Joseph. Oh Lord, as the weeks unfold, just anoint just our time together in a special way. And Lord, should there be any number of people here that do not know you in a personal way, that today would be the day that they would call upon you that they might be saved, believing in your death and resurrection from the grave that paid for their sin. Now, Father, as we leave here today, I pray this last number would just encourage our hearts as we move out into society. And we do, again, thank you for those that have given their lives for our freedom. And now, Lord, I pray that you would bless the remainder of our day, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.